I wonder if you could find a Bible. I think Susie's very kindly been handing them round. Has everybody got a hold of one? There's a spare one or two there. And the reason I wanted you to do that is because today we're starting a series of sermons leading up to Lent, and it's following the Bible course. We've seen the video about it already. The manuals are only £4. They're bargain price, I think. And the course, the idea of it is that it'll give you a grasp of the big picture of what's in the Bible. What's in it? When did it happen? Who the main characters are, and so on. So the aims are that you will understand the Bible for yourself, that you'll begin to apply it in your own life, and by the end of the course, the Bible will be your priority and your passion. So their little strap line is learn it, live it, love it. And there's even in the manuals here, there's a little fold-out timeline telling you where each book comes in the story of the Bible and roughly what the dates are and who the main characters are and all that sort of thing. So it helps you to place things in the right order and so on. But for the sermons, to be perfectly honest, all you really need is a Bible in your hand so that you can get to know what's in it for yourself. And the Bible, as he said on the video, the Bible is different from other books. In fact, it's more like having a library in your hand, 66 books all within one cover. And what unites the library together is that it's a record of God's dealings with human beings. First of all, of course, with the Jewish people, and then supremely through Jesus Christ. And the course starts by looking carefully and thoroughly at why we should trust the Bible. What's special about it? What's sort of reliable about the scriptures? Because we believe that this isn't like other books. It's not bottom-up religion invented by human beings. But instead, it's top-down revelation given to ordinary people by God himself. Jesus and his followers believed that. They believed that this was the scriptures. And our Bibles follow their apostolic lead. So in this first week, we're going to look briefly at the first section of our Bibles, which we're calling Creation and Covenant. So we've heard, for example, Eileen read to us the story of Adam, the story of creation in the Garden of Eden. And then Joe read to us the story of Abraham as he started out, or Abraham as he became. Now, you may want to dip into those stories when you get back home again, because what we're going to hear in church each week is only an example, just a sample of many, many stories in the Bible. And the trouble is, it's actually hard to put down. It's very hard for the preacher to say, we're going to stop there. Because if you get into this, if you get into, I don't know, the story of Joseph or something, it's a real page turner. You want to know what happens next. And it's quite hard to close it and put it down. So just to go back to the Bibles, if you'd like to open Genesis 1, and you should find that probably about 10 pages in, Genesis chapter 1. The first chapter of our Bibles tells the story, a very orderly story, of God creating everything. And it lays out what God did and what he made next. Many of you will know my first degree was physics at Oxford. I can still remember being very analytical about this chapter, Genesis chapter 1, whether it could be reconciled with science, with biology, with geology, with physics, and so on. I now think it can, but not by asking science questions about Genesis. Because actually Genesis is not intended to tell us dates and chemicals and fundamental forces and astronomy and things like that. That's not what it was written for. Its main lesson is that God made everything. He made it carefully and in order, but he also made it with delight and joy and love. And so the second chapter of Genesis is more about God's relationship with mankind, beginning with Adam. And I don't know about you, but you get the feeling as this is read, you get the feeling that it was an awful long time ago. The earth was young. The garden was beautiful. It's actually quite difficult to pin down exactly where and when it was. It's got a sort of legendary feel about it. But then, to be honest, if I asked you about the details of your birth, you'd probably struggle, let alone the details of remote ancestors and when and where they were born and what happened and so on. So it's a bit hazy. But one of the important lessons, I think, is there in chapter 2, verse 7. Have a little look at that. Chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. And the image there is that God was a bit like a potter, a bit like a craftsman, taking the clay or the mud or whatever and shaping it into a human being. And the words there for a man, a human being, Adam, the name Adam is literally, it's just the Hebrew word for a human being, a person. And also the word for ground or earth, Adama. They're very close, they're connected, aren't they? They're very similar. So in other words, God formed the Adam out of the Adama. The sort of substance. And then, you know those wildlife programs where people are asked to breathe up the nostrils of the horse or the dog or the whatever and make a connection with them that way. Well, that's what happens next. God breathes the spirit of life into the nostrils of his human. And the man became a living being. The Hebrew word is a nephesh, literally a living soul. In other words, God breathes life into his creation. And so what I think that's telling us is that we have a special relationship, a connection with God. He's both our creator, the one who made us, and he's also our life giver, the one who fills us with life and breath. And still today, I think, there's something wonderful, isn't there, about new life. That moment when a baby comes into the world and takes its first breath. Or indeed, dare I say it, that moment when a loved one breathes their last breath and returns to their creator. And then the second story, we have Abraham. And you may have spotted in the story, he's elderly. He's aged 75 when he starts, when he sets out. He's got slightly doubtful morals. Dare I say it, he pimped his wife Sarai to Pharaoh. He passed her off as his sister and said, go on, you have her, you take her to bed. Because he thought Pharaoh would deal well with him if he gave this beautiful woman to the king of Egypt. And then he went to bed with Sarai's slave as a surrogate in order to get himself a son. Now that was their tradition in the Chaldees where he started, Ur of the Chaldees, but it wasn't the tradition in Canaan or in Egypt. And so it all fell apart a little bit when he did that. So you can question the actions of Abraham. But he actually became quite successful and quite wealthy. Pharaoh did treat him well for Sarai's sake. And Abraham acquired sheep and cattle and male and female donkeys and male and female servants and almost the currency in those days, camels, loads of camels. So in other words, not all Bible heroes were poor as church mice. Jacob and Joseph, Job, David, Solomon were all wealthy people. But the crucial thing was whether you serve God or mammon, wealth. I've just started reading the Archbishop of Canterbury's first book, Justin Welby's first book, called Dethroning Mammon. It's actually a Lent book, but it's quite a solid read. He's quite technical, so this isn't actually a page-turner and a quick read, but it's good. He's very thorough, and you may have seen the governor of the Bank of England, Mark Carney, was caught reading this on the tube the other day, which is a good sign, I think. a good book, anyway, recommended to you. Whether we can actually do it for Lent, I don't know. It's perhaps a little bit testing for some of us as a quick read. But the crucial thing is whether we serve God or not. And Abraham, despite being wealthy, lots of, if you like, temptations to wealth and mammon and so on, Abraham was faithful to God. He served God with all his heart. And his story in the Bible course is an example of a covenant. In other words, a contract, an agreement, a testament. The two halves of our Bibles, what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, really means the old covenant or agreement between man and God and the new covenant or agreement between man and God. In fact, if I'm honest, our Bibles probably have half a dozen covenants in them. A covenant with Noah, God makes a covenant with Abraham, he makes one with David, and so on, before we get to the new covenant with everyone who believes. And here, with Abraham, God promises to make his descendants into a great nation, chapter 12, verse 2, and so on. He promises to give them the land of the Canaanites, the land where he is, where he's settling. And hence, the battle to establish and settle the land of Israel ever since, because they say, look, there it is, God gave it to us. Perhaps the most famous covenant in the Bible was the Ten Commandments. A lot of older churches, you'll find the Ten Commandments written up on the east wall, so they're always in front of you as you worship. Ten Commandments, of course, given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 19, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, a holy nation. So that was the agreement, if you like. If you obey me fully, then you will be my treasured possession, a holy nation. The problem was the people found it difficult. No, actually, they found it impossible to keep the covenant. They tried to obey God fully, but they kept on messing up and failing. Much like we try to be good, don't we? But sooner or later, we do something wrong. It's human nature. Which is why all of these covenants in the Bible were building up to the big one, the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which Jesus brought in. John's Gospel explains it like this. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We know that story from the Christmas readings, don't we? Or as Peter put it a few chapters in the Acts of the Apostles on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the old covenant required obedience. You had to be good. The new covenant simply requires acceptance. It's much, much easier. Trouble is, we find it hard to believe that, don't we? We find it hard to haul it on board. But surely, don't I have to be a good person? No, that's the old covenant. It doesn't work. The reason it doesn't work is because it needs 100%. If you obey me fully, God said to Moses. And even the best person fouls up sometimes, can only manage 89% or whatever it may be. So, just acceptance? Is that all we need? Yes. Accept what Jesus has done for you. Like a Christmas present, maybe. Accept it, receive it, unwrap it, make it yours, and say thank you. Because it's a gift. It's not something you've earned or worked hard for, but it's something you've received and accepted. And that's the new covenant. So the first section of our Bibles in the Bible course is called Creation and Covenant. And it features the stories of Adam and of Abraham. And it introduces the ideas that, first of all, God created everything in love, and that God wants a special relationship with his creatures. And so what God does is he makes covenants or agreements with us, building up to Jesus, pointing to Jesus. Thank you, Lord.